desolate woman than of her who has a husband, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent. Stretch your tent curtains wide. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords. Strengthen your stakes. For you will spread out to the right and to the left. Your descendants will dispossess nations and settle in their desolate cities. Do not be afraid. You will not suffer shame. Do not fear disgrace. You will not be humiliated. You will forget the shame of your youth and remember no more the reproach of your widowhood. Here the prophet Isaiah gives the future blessings of God's people. And you can see that it's described as bearing children. And the reason for that goes back to Semitic culture in which children were seen as the blessing of God. And if you didn't have children, you were seen as being under some kind of reproach or judgment of God, and therefore reproach from other people. Cast your mind back to Genesis chapter 15, where Abraham is promised offspring, and he says to the Lord, "But I don't have any offspring. And indeed, Eliezer of Damascus is going to inherit my house." And Abraham is there, and the Lord says, "Listen, I'm going to give you offspring of your own. And they will be as great as the stars in the heaven or as the sand by the seashore." And you remember the Lord leads him out into a dark night and sees the stars. And Abraham believes God, and it is accounted to him as righteousness. Or remember Rachel, who had no children until Joseph came along. And then she says in Genesis chapter 30 and verse 23, "Now I have Joseph. My reproach is taken away." Or there's Hannah with Samuel. Or as we were looking at over Christmas time, the prophetess Elizabeth, looking for John the Baptist too, "The Lord has taken away my disgrace." That's how the people in Isaiah's time saw childlessness. It was a reproach. Now, Isaiah isn't wanting us to see childlessness. He's wanting us to see that the people were under reproach from God. They were under the judgment of God. You can readily see how things are now very different. Our Lord had no children of his own. The Apostle Paul recounts no children. Neither do very many of other of God's people. But in Isaiah's time, it was different. It was a reproach. Let's look at Hosea chapter 9, verses 11 to 14. when Hosea is wanting to describe the kind of judgment that is going to come upon God's people, he writes, 11, "Ephraim's glory will fly away like a bird. No birth, no pregnancy, no conception. Even if they bring up children, I will bereave them of every one. Woe to them when I turn away from them. I've seen Ephraim like Tyre, planted in a pleasant place, but Ephraim will bring out their children to the slayer. Give them, O Lord, what will you give them? Give them wombs that miscarry and breasts that are dry." That's what Isaiah is wanting us to see, that God's people have been brought under his reproach. In verse 1, "O sing, O barren woman, you who never bore a child." You can see that Israel did have very many children, but they were as if they had had no children. It was because of their impurity and their sin that they had come under the judgment and curse of God. Read through Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verse 15 onwards to see the full description of all the horrors that would come upon God's people if they disobeyed, which they did. It's as if they had never borne any children. In verse 4, the people were as if they had been widowed. Now, of course, God is described, God himself is described as the husband of his people. So their widowhood doesn't mean that God is dead. That could never be. He's simply saying that your state now is as if you were a widow, as if you had been widowed. They're depicted as under reproach because of their sin. So they're told to do something that was totally contrary to any of their feelings at that time. If they felt under the reproach of God, if they felt as widows, you can see how difficult obeying the command to sing or to burst into song or to shout for joy would have been for them. But that's what Isaiah is wanting them to do because of what God will do for them in verse 2. Because of the great increase God is going to make amongst the people. Enlarge the place of your tent, stretch your tent curtains wide, for you will spread out to the right and to the left. Your descendants will dispossess nations and settle in their desolate place, in their desolate cities. When God begins to work with his people, described as giving children back to them, giving them grace and honor and favor in their time of distress. Too much cannot be done to do what God demands. There's going to be an enormous population explosion to match the enormous grace of God that's going to be visited upon his people. You see, the Assyrians, many other people were wanting to destroy God's people. Were wanting to go far beyond any judgment that God had in mind. But God said, that will never happen. Because there will come a time when, contrary to being wiped out, your children will be very great. Now I suppose the great question that we all need to ask is about the interpretation of such a passage. Do we interpret such passages literally? That is concerning the children, the physical children of Abraham, the Jews, the Israelis of the modern day. Or do we interpret this spiritually and say all this rejoicing, this getting of children is to be applied only to the gospel church? And this spread concerns the spread of the gospel throughout the world. Now, I don't think either can be discounted. And I know there is a difference of opinion amongst Christians as to whether the modern state of Israel has any purpose, fulfills any purpose of God in history. But I believe that you can discount neither. Because in chapter 55, salvation is going to be applied universally. Here in chapter 54, he's describing this salvation for his own people after the flesh. The Israel of the 12 tribes. Now I believe, and I will stress, I believe, Isaiah here is talking to the Israel of the 12 tribes because none of the promises that God made to Abraham have been rescinded or applied elsewhere. And the relation we have to the Israelites in this instance is the same as Ruth had to Naomi. Do you remember Ruth was that Moabitess who wanted to become part of God's people? And she said to Naomi, your God will be my God, your people will be my people. Where you go, I will go. So in that sense, we can apply this literally. But it's also true spiritually, is it not? As we look at the world around us and see the spread of the gospel in gospel preaching throughout the world, we can see how this has come true, because that was God's plan as well. So I would want to see this in both terms, rather than one to the exclusion of the other. We can see that in our own day and generation. But you see in verses 4 and 6, Isaiah alludes to a wife who was married young, and then who became widowed. Now, commentators are argue among themselves as to who or when this applies. But most agree that the youth described in verse 6 goes back to the time when the Lord betrothed Israel to himself at the time of the Exodus in Sinai. And their widowhood refers to the exile that was yet to be. Although the northern kingdom of Israel had been exiled, Judah had not yet been exiled. And the people were abandoned at that time. So they were God's people. He was to them, as it were, a husband. But they have to sing verses 1 to 4 because God will take away the judgment and reproach that stands against them, described as giving to them children. Verse 4 is a kind of bridge between the two ideas of the taking away of reproach and the everlasting covenant that is described in verses 5 to 10. You see, despite the sinfulness and the rebellion of God's people and the judgment that has come against them, God has seen fit to redeem them. And he has seen fit to apply the redemption wrought by the servant to them. But just imagine what, or rather remember what you were like when you first became a Christian, when the Lord started dealing with you at first. When you realized all that was achieved for you at the cross, do you remember feeling ashamed? Do you remember feeling very embarrassed at all the things that you had done against God? All the things that you had done that would cause him displeasure, that sent our Lord to the cross. And there is a sense in which you can see that in verse 4, that the people were experiencing themselves, feeling that deep sense of shame and inferiority, that sense of overwhelming guilt. But you see what the Lord says, don't be afraid, you will not suffer shame. Don't fear disgrace, you will not be humiliated. You will forget the shame of your youth and remember no more the reproach of your widowhood. You can see what the prophet is saying there. By the grace, the sheer grace of God, all the guilt that you ought to be feeling, all the shame that ought to overwhelm you, the Lord is going to take away. Do you remember the lamb that was sent into the wilderness on the Day of Atonement? In a sense, that's what God's going to do with the guilt that we ought to feel, because he is starting something totally new with us. Verses 5 to 10, it's the everlasting covenant. That's why our reproach and shame can be taken away. Verse 5, for your Maker is your husband. The Lord Almighty is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He is called the God of all the earth. The Lord will call you back as if you were a wife deserted and distressed in spirit, a wife who had married young, only to be rejected, says your God. For a brief moment I abandoned you, but with deep compassion I will bring you back. In a surge of anger I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. To me this is like the days of Noah, when I swore that the waters of Noah would never again cover the earth. So now I have sworn not to be angry with you, never to rebuke you again. Though the mountains be shaken and the hills be removed, yet my unfailing love for you will not be shaken, nor my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you. How can we be sure this is going to take place? How can we be sure our shame will be taken away and there will be an everlasting covenant? Do you see in verse 1, the end of the verse, says the Lord, describing the covenant God, the God of Moses. Verse 6 says, your God. Isaiah citing again the covenant formula, you shall be my people and I will be your God. Verse 8, the Lord is described as your Redeemer. Verse 10, the one who has compassion on you. Verse 17 again simply declares the Lord. And if the Lord has said it, my dear friends, there can be no gainsaying what he has said. And yet how often we want more reassurance than simply the word of the Lord, don't we? But do you see, Isaiah is quite content. If that's what the Lord says, that's what I believe. That's how I live my life. That's how I view my salvation. Let's look in particular at verse 5. It's a tremendous description of our God, isn't it? Your Maker is your husband. The Lord Almighty is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He is called the God of all the earth. There are many different aspects to that description of God, aren't there? He's described as our husband. And these are all likenesses and metaphors, not to be taken literally. He is our husband, and that depicts God's nearness to his people. The way he cares for and loves and nurtures. His faithfulness. His covenant kindness to his people. All that a husband ought to be to his wife. God is perfectly to his people. And therefore he's described as his people's husband. He's described too as their maker. You remember he brought them out of the land of Egypt from bondage and formed them into his own possession, into his own people. It was as if he made them. The Lord of hosts is another description, describing the omnipotence of God. He created all that you see. And he's sovereign in the affairs of men. Assyria might want to have you and to destroy you utterly, but they will not. The people might want to see you destroyed in history, but I will keep you and I will preserve you. Because he is omnipotent and able to keep his people. He's described too as the Holy One of Israel. If the term husband describes nearness and closeness, the Holy One of Israel describes God's complete difference. Do you remember how Isaiah alone in all the Old Testament describes him not simply as different, not simply as holy, which is how some holy people could be called. The prophets were holy men because they were set apart. And in Hebrew idiom, he wasn't simply very holy or holy, holy. Once in all the Bible, God is described as holy, holy, holy. Completely and utterly different. Hebrew idiom, you see, is if you want to go quickly, you say, come quickly. Or if you want the folk to speed up and come more quickly, you say, come quickly, quickly. So you can see how Isaiah's description of God as thrice holy sets him totally and utterly apart in his holiness, in his name and character, and in his purity. Described lastly as the God of all the earth, the whole earth. Do you remember that takes you back to patriarchal religion where in Genesis chapter 18, when Abraham is taken down to see Sodom and Gomorrah. And he says to the Lord, listen, just for 45, would you not destroy? And then he says on one occasion in Genesis chapter 18 and verse 25, will not the judge of all the earth do right? In Abraham's time, you see, each different city had their gods. The gods of that one small locality. But Abraham and the patriarchs saw that their God was the God of all the earth. The God sovereign over all the peoples. You can see how he piles up the titles and the names of God. And he does so to describe and demonstrate to the people of God his power and his might in seeing through all that he promises, in taking away their reproach, in establishing this new covenant. This, as is described in verse 8, as an everlasting kindness of God. You can see how he's wanting to buttress the people's faith, prompted by the name and the character of God. But do you catch the immensity of the third line? The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. Who is my Redeemer? It's the servant of the Lord, described in chapter 53, isn't it? But in chapter 54, in a description of the Lord himself, it's the Holy One of Israel who is the people's Redeemer. Can you see how significant that is, matched against chapter 53? Do you remember back into your Old Testament as to what a Redeemer was supposed to be? In ancient Israel, if a man incurred debt, he could pay that debt by selling himself into slavery, or selling one of his children into slavery, or selling the family inheritance of land and using the profits from that to buy or to pay the debt. But in order to get that back, that person back, or that land that was your family's land, you had to redeem it by paying the price, of course. And the person who came along to pay the price was a relative of yours, your kinsman redeemer. One related to you in some kind of way that could pay the price. Do you remember in the book of Ruth how she had a near kinsman who refused to pay and Boaz paid the price? The Redeemer came along to preserve a person's life, to preserve the family, to preserve the family's name. And he did it himself. He didn't give it to somebody else because then he wouldn't be the kinsman redeemer. But he paid the price himself. And the person who pays the price is the servant of the Lord in 53. But in chapter 54, the one who paid the price of our redemption was the Holy One of Israel. Do you catch how significant that is? God himself becomes our close kinsman when the Word became flesh and redeemed us. Verses 7 and 8 describe how God's pleasure passes away quickly, giving away to his love and kindness. Verses 7 and 8 give a double assurance, an assurance underlined, if you like, of God's love and compassion. Verse 7 says, for a brief moment I abandoned you. Verse 8, in a surge of anger I hid my face from you for a moment. But then his love and his compassion in verse 7 are deep compassion and everlasting kindness. It may seem as if God will never ever show us again his love. Never ever again show his kindness toward us. And indeed, the people were in exile for 70 years, and they've been in the diaspora for 2,000 years. But notwithstanding any of that, all that is considered as just a very brief moment of God's displeasure. I wonder if that's how you feel when you come back to God. You've known that you've incurred his anger, and you've said, well, I doubt whether he'll show his kindness to me again. I doubt whether I'm good enough for him now to show me his kindness. Do you see the way God describes his own feeling at that point? Deep compassion for the people who once were under his displeasure. Everlasting kindness. And that's the way God treats us, his people too, in our own day and generation. Deep compassion and love. Verses 9 and 10, just like 7 and 8, which say the same thing twice, where he says, to me this is like the days of Noah, when I swore that the waters of Noah would never again cover the earth, so now I have sworn not to be angry with you. What he's doing in this idea is affirming the eternal nature of the new covenant. Do you remember in the days of Noah, God said, I'll never ever again send a flood? And the people in Isaiah's day knew full well that he had never ever sent the flood again. And now in 1991 AD, we know God has never sent the flood again. He has kept his promise. And therefore, as he once kept his promise and swore a promise similar, he will keep his promise. Verse 10 alludes to mountains and hills. In the ancient Near East, if you were going to make any kind of agreement with somebody else, a covenant, you would cite witnesses. And very commonly, the witnesses that were cited were the mountains and the hills. Not because they could do anything, but simply symbolically, they endured. They were there from one generation to the next. And that was supposed to be a symbol of the faithfulness that you were going to have to this particular covenant. And yet the Lord says, though the mountains be shaken and the hills be removed, they may very well totter and shake and fall into the sea. But even if they do, I will never forsake the covenant that I've made. God's love and his kindness never fail. Because God wrought salvation, endures. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 6. And then very briefly we'll look at verses 11 to 17. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13, where the writer there again is considering God making a covenant, or rather swearing an oath. This is Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13. When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. Men swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. He could swear by no one greater. And he proved thereby the unchanging nature of his promise. And that's what Isaiah is alluding to here. God has lifted up his hand to swear an oath. It will endure and it will last. Now verses 11 to 17. If in verses 1 to 4 and verses 7 and 8, we see that out of affliction, God's people and Jerusalem will emerge as new. And then in verses 5 and then 9 and 10, the future glory comes because of God's nature and His grace. Verses 11 to 17 depict that beautiful city of God which He establishes in righteousness. You can see it described in verses 11 and 12. O afflicted city, lashed by storms and not comforted, I will build you with stones of turquoise, your foundations with sapphires. I will make your battlements of rubies, your gates of sparkling jewels, and all your walls of precious stones. Now, it'd be great to go through in detail and have a look at that verse, but just to say that verses 11 and 12 describe the outward glory of the city God is building. You notice God Himself is the builder. I will build you with stones of turquoise. And do you remember how the eternal city of God is described in Revelation? It's taken from this very passage. He's describing the building of God. Do you remember how Peter describes us as living stones built into the temple? God Himself is speaking of us, the outward glory of His people. Verse 13 and 14, the outward glory, though, comes because of the inner transformation of God's people. All your sons will be taught by the Lord, and great will be your children's peace. In righteousness you will be established. Tyranny will be far from you, and you will have nothing to fear. Terror will be far removed. It will not come near you. All of God's peoples will be His disciples. God Himself their teacher. Not a secret revelation, but simply the preaching of the gospel of truth, accompanied by the internal work of the Holy Spirit. Calvin said, we've become living stones after God has added to the external preaching of the word the internal efficacy of the Holy Spirit. So the outward glory of God's people comes only because of their inner transformation. Verses 15 to 17, very briefly, describe or demonstrate the utter security of God's people. Secure because God has created even the blacksmith and the warrior who are fashioning weapons and fighting against His people. They're under God's sovereign control anyway. Verse 17, even if they were to do battle, either on a battlefield or in a courthouse, no enemy will prevail against His people. Verse 15, if anyone does attack you, it will not be my doing. Whoever attacks you will surrender to you. Whoever attacks you, in a sense, will desert to you, will be completely overcome, because you are the people of God and God has been building you up as His own city. As the church of God, both Jew and Gentile throughout the world, God's city is inviolable, precisely because it's the Lord Himself who is her Redeemer. It's the Lord Himself who protects His people. Now let us pray together. Gracious God, we bless You that we have been redeemed. But what price? To think of the Holy One of Israel, the Word made flesh. in order that he could bear away our sin. We thank you that even though we do feel ashamed, you take away our reproach. And you long to deal with us as sons and daughters, members of the family of God. We thank you for the encouragement that it's you yourself who are building us up as the city. And we pray that we might shine and radiate that goodness that you have wrought in our souls because of such a Saviour. We pray, Lord, that you would part us now with your blessing and allow us to have fellowship with yourself. Teach us what it means to commune with the living God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.